1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And I want you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. And we pray that as we open the Bible, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts. Lord, we stand in such desperate need to hear a word from you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us very clearly through your word. Lord, I thank you for each person that's here today. We have all ages, all races, all backgrounds, people with different experiences in life, different status of married, some unmarried, some single. I'm sure then those that have been through divorce and those that have been widowed or widowers, Lord, we pray that each one here today would understand that we're called to holiness, that we're called to live lives of purity before you and before the world. Thank you for your word, Lord. We're here to obey your word and to put it into practice in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak now by your Spirit through what you have spoken on the pages of Scripture. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bibles. We're going to read just verses 1 and 2. Paul the Apostle says, furthermore, finally then, we beseech or beg you, brethren, by and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For us as believers, the blessed hope is the coming again of Jesus Christ. And I believe that when Jesus Christ returns, he will first come to catch up the church in what we call the rapture. We're going to preach on the rapture celebration Sunday and talk about the coming of the Lord and what happens when a person dies. So we are as believers awaiting that blessed hope when we will be caught up to be together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in the meantime, our feet are still on the ground. Until Jesus comes, we need to do some walking, and we are to walk in a way that is pleasing unto God. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, I beg you and I exhort you, this is by the Lord Jesus, that you, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God and abound more and more. Paul is going to begin to exhort us to a pleasing walk. We come to a new section of our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, we saw commendation, where Paul was commending the believers for their faith and their hope and their love. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw vindication, where Paul was defending himself. He was under attack by some critics that denied his love for the believers in Thessalonica, his motive and his ministry and his message. And so Paul's vindication of his ministry and his apostleship. But we move to a third division and reason why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to see these next several weeks in context. Paul is moving now to exhortation and instruction. Paul is exhorting us as believers practically in the walk of the Christian, how we ought to live our Christian life. And so 1 Thessalonians is commendation, vindication, exhortation, instruction. And we move to this third section, chapters 4 and 5, when we find that Paul is instructing us as to how to live the Christian life. Notice he says, furthermore, or the word is finally. Paul is coming to the end of the letter, and he now wants to put it in shoe leather. This is how we should practically live out our Christian life. So there's really a practical section in the conclusion of this book, and we're going to study it in great detail over the next several weeks. But what is it Paul wants us to do? He's begging us, verse 1. He's exhorting or encouraging us. And the answer is, it's how to walk, verse 1. Paul says, I am telling you, based on what the Lord Jesus has commanded, and you've already received of us, how you ought to walk. Notice the word ought. This is necessary. This is not optional. I'm not telling you that you can walk this way if you feel like it. You can walk this way if you're bored and you've got nothing else to do. This is a command from Jesus. Several places in this passage, we're going to find that Paul alludes to the fact that we already instructed you. We already gave you these commandments. We are doing this by the word of the Lord. So this is not optional, but it's necessary. It is essential. This is how you ought to walk. Now, the word walk is used as a metaphor for the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you are to walk. And the idea of walking as a Christian speaks of several things. Number one, it speaks of the fact that you have life. Walking demands life. Life. If you're dead, you don't walk, right? That, you never read the old King James translation. When referring to those who are alive, it says they are quick. It talks about being quickened or made alive. If you're alive, you're quick. If you're dead, you're not too quick, generally speaking. So a walk bespeaks of life. If you see somebody walking down the street, that person most likely is alive. Let's hope he is alive anyway. Secondly, it requires growth. A baby does not walk. I don't know why, but at the Miller House I mentioned last week, we've got all the Miller videos out and having a blast. Looking at the kids when they were babies, looking at the kids dancing around the house, looking at the kids goofing off. You know, I guess we're getting old. You know, we got to go back and look at them all, you know. But it's kind of interesting to remember when they were infants and they couldn't walk, and to see them take their first few steps and see them totter and fall and then stand up and walk again. So it speaks of maturing and growing. It requires growth. And then thirdly, the walk of the believer suggests progress. And in the context of what Paul says here, this is probably the most appropriate application. God wants us to progress. The Christian life starts with a step of faith, but it is to progress. It is to grow. Paul says, we beseech you that you should abound more and more, verse 1. You're to live to please God, and you're to have a growing walk, a progressing walk, an abounding walk. Now, I would ask you this morning, before we even begin to break down this text or apply it, do you have life? Do you have growth? Are you progressing in your Christian walk? Can you say that you are closer to the Lord today than you were yesterday, or last week, or last month, or last year? You and I as believers are to have a growing walk with the Lord, and that is so very vital and so very important. God wants us to have a growing walk. But notice the motive in verse 1 of a believer's walk. The motive is to please God. To please God. Now that is so important. You're not living a growing, obedient walk to please Pastor Miller. You're not doing it to please your wife. You're not doing it to please your husband. You're not doing it to please your parents. You're not doing it to please your friends. Now it's wonderful when our ways can please other people, but the primary motive and intent of the heart, and this is so key in living the Christian life, is that you are following the Lord, obedient to the Lord, growing with the Lord, walking with the Lord. Why? Because you love the Lord and you want to please the Lord. You need to have that as the motive and desire. It's the only thing that's going to keep you on the way of holiness. You can always justify, well, they won't know. Well, I won't get busted. Or there won't be any consequences, or I can pull it off and, you know, and I can get away with it. But God sees and God knows all things. I need to live in this constant awareness that God knows my heart, He knows my thoughts, He sees my actions, and I love God and I don't want to grieve Him or hurt Him. I want to bless Him and I want to please Him. We should all seek to live lives that are pleasing unto God. That's the core motivation in the believer's walk. Based on, verse 2, His commandments. Notice it says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we have by the Lord Jesus. Now, we are not saved by keeping the commandments. Our standing before God is not based on our performance. Our acceptance before God is not based on our performance. But once we have been accepted by believing in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as our Savior, and by the way, believing and receiving are the same thing. I don't want to confuse anybody. To believe in Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ, they all mean the same thing. It means you place your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And when you're born again, you become a child of God. And now that you are a Christian, God has given to us His Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in our last verse, verse 8 today. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God has given to us His commandments. Sometimes we emphasize grace so much as believers, and rightfully so, that we forget we still have commandments that God's Spirit wants to produce in our lives. Let me put it in plain English. In the Old Testament, God has given us 10 commandments. You've heard about the 10 commandments, right? You can't keep the Ten Commandments to go to heaven. But God still wants you to keep the Ten Commandments. In no way does the Bible teach, because you're saved by grace, you can violate the Ten Commandments. Just a little footnote, by the way. All Ten Commandments but one are repeated in the New Testament for the Christian to keep. All of them but one. You go, which one is not in the new? Oh, I hope it's thou shalt not covet, you know. It's my favorite one. The only one not repeated in the New Testament is the keeping of the Sabbath day. It's still a principle I think is wise to do. I think we should at least take one day a week to rest our tired bodies and to restore our energy. But all the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for the believer to keep, not for salvation, but for sanctification. I say that because there's an imbalance that is often created. We get the idea that, man, I'm saved by grace. I can live however I want. No, you can't. God has called us to holiness. Verses 1 to 8 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is showing us very clearly God has called us to holiness. God has given to us His commandments. Now, how are we to walk and to please God? The answer is, how many of you noticed my title this morning? Noticing my title in the bulletin, you thought, ooh, this is going to be a great sermon. Or maybe you wanted to leave, you know. Let's get out of here. The title of my sermon this morning is The Pleasing Walk of Sexual Purity. The Pleasing Walk of Sexual Purity. God wants us to walk in a way that pleases Him, and specifically, verses 1 to 8, sexual purity. I want you to follow me in your Bible, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of King James concupiscence, which is evil desires, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Paul says, "For God has not called us," verse 7, "to uncleanliness, but to holiness. He therefore that despises not God, but not man, excuse me, but God who has given to us his Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to get ready, because I'm going to give you 8 reasons that the Christian is to live and walk and grow and progress in sexual purity. I want you to write these down. 8 reasons that a child of God is to live in sexual purity. And this is going to apply to every person in the sanctuary. You go, I'm married, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not married, it doesn't apply to me. It applies to everyone. Young, old, middle age, doesn't matter. We'll spend a little more time on some of the points than others, but 8 reasons right from the text why we should live in sexual purity. Reason number 1, write this down, verse 3, it is God's will for your life. We could preach a whole sermon on that. And I love verse 3. Go back with me and see it. This is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The Greek word is porneia. We got our word pornographic from it. It means illicit sex. This is the will of God for you. God's will found in God's word. Let me give you a principle that's very, very important. Every Christian needs to start to find God's will by discovering it in the Bible. You start to discover and you find God's will in the Bible. This is where you turn to find God's will. So many times, believers are worried about the particular will of God for their individual life, but they haven't made the priority or the focus of their life the Bible and God's universal will for them as for everyone. You say, John, you're confusing me a little bit. Well, let me try to clarify this if I can. Let me put God's will into 2 categories in their order of priority. Number 1, God's will found in God's word. I want to say this as clearly as I can. God's will found in God's word is the same for everyone. So what is God's will for me, found in God's word, is God's will for you. Every single person that can hear my voice right now in the sanctuary, I can tell you God's will for your life. You want to know what it is? You're supposed to nod your head, yes. I want to know God's will. I'm going to tell you God's will. God's will is for you to live a sexually pure life. You go, well, how do you know? You don't know me. I don't need to know you. I'm telling you what God's word says. God's word is universal here in its application. Paul doesn't give us any qualifying statements. Paul doesn't say if you're lonely, if you can't control your urge, Paul doesn't say if you've been single for a long time and you just can't contain, you know, go ahead and have a fling. Or Paul doesn't say, you know, it doesn't matter if you're not married. If you really love each other, you're going to get married. Go ahead and have sex. That's okay. Paul doesn't say that. Now, I need to be careful personally here right now because this is something that has just burned in my heart for a long, long, long time. This is not the first time I've preached on the subject. It's not the first time I've preached on this text. And there's always the danger that I get on a soapbox. But after all these years of ministry, I just continue to be amazed, to put it so mildly, and appalled and angered by the promiscuous and the pervertedness of our culture. It's just amazing to me. The deterioration and the decay of our culture is unparalleled. Nothing like I've seen in over 30 years of ministry. Unbelievable. You go, well, John, you're talking to Christians. What's all this stuff about sexual purity? We're Christians. I know. That's why I'm talking to you. Christians need to hear this. Christians have adopted the standards of the world. Christians are no different than the world. Christians are acting like the world. And it's time that we are called back to holiness, what God has called for us and God's will for us. It's kind of like this. And the second will of God is the individual will of God for you, which might be, you know, God may want you to move to San Diego. And you can't find that in the Bible. You can't just get up in the morning, shall we go to San Diego? Shall we go to San Diego, you know? You look in the Bible, goes, remove ye hence and go southward, you know. Ah, hallelujah! There it is. I've always wanted to live at the beach, you know. I want to live at the ocean, and I thought, maybe I can find it here, you know. I'll find a verse that says, blessed are they that dwell by the seashore or something, you know. Hallelujah, that's my verse. You're not going to find that in the Bible. And God's desire for you is first priority is to do what he's laid out clearly in his word. Then he will lead you to San Diego or Los Angeles or somewhere else or your job or who to marry, who not to marry. Those individual things, God will lead you one step at a time. But first things first, you must align yourself with God's revealed will for your life. I've had couples come to me and say, Pastor Miller, will you pray for us? We're trying to decide whether or not we should take a job or not take a job or buy a certain car or not buy a certain car. And as I begin to talk to them, I find out they're living together and sexually involved and living in an immoral life, but they want to know where they're supposed to move to. It's like, this is ridiculous. First things first. So the priority of your life and my life is to align our lives with God's revealed will and his word. There's no question about what God's will is for each one of us in this room right now. God's will is that we be sexually pure, that we not commit any sexual immorality, that we keep our lives pure. Now, let me break this down. The word sanctification is the same word translated holy or saint. It's huios, and it means to be set apart. That's what the word literally means. To be sanctified means to be set apart unto God. It means to be declared holy. It doesn't always denote being made holy, but it means to be set apart and made holy. I want to give you some information about this word that I honestly believe can transform your Christian life and your understanding of what it means to walk in holiness. Sanctification for the Christian is taught in the Bible has three categories. Three categories. Number one is positional. Every Christian has positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is your standing before God that is the same for every Christian. I can also say this. Every Christian in this sanctuary right now, every truly Christian has the same standing positionally before God. You can't get any more holy. We're all perfectly righteous. We have imputed righteousness. We are complete in Christ. That's positional sanctification. The second kind of sanctification, different from the first that we find taught in the Bible, is progressive sanctification or practical sanctification. What does that mean? This is where every Christian differs. And some Christians have progressed or have grown in holiness or sanctification more than others. There are some Christians that are more holy than others. This is your practice. This is how you actually live your Christian life. This is a lifelong process. Begins when you are positionally righteous, and it will not end until you are perfectly righteous in heaven, which is my third point. The third kind of sanctification, number three, is perfect or complete righteousness. That is when we die and go to heaven, or we are raptured and get new bodies and we are with the Lord. That's when there will be no more sin, no more battles with sin, no more need to deal with the flesh and the world and the devil and temptation. We'll be with the Lord and we'll be free in bodies that are glorified. Now, what happens is a lot of Christians fail to see themselves positionally righteous in Jesus Christ. And because their practical righteousness is kind of underdeveloped or not growing or they're not that righteous, they condemn themselves and think, God doesn't love me, hasn't forgiven me, I'm not a Christian, I'm not going to heaven. And they forget that they are standing and they're standing in position before God perfectly righteous. But God doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to progress. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. And so he uses trials. He uses preachers' sermons on Sunday morning, like the one you're hearing right now. He uses the Word of God and the Spirit of God to get us to progress and grow and develop in righteousness. We will never be perfect. We will never be sinless. But as we grow in Christ, we should sin less and less and less and less. Otherwise, we are not progressing in our walk with the Lord. Amen? God wants us to grow. Now, it's important that you understand those categories. Positional, by the Father's will. Progressive, in the Father's word. And perfect, at the Father's time. Notice Paul says we are to abstain. The word means to keep completely away from. What is it, verse 3, that we are to keep completely away from? I've already mentioned it. My King James translation has fornication. If you have a translation that reads sexual immorality, that's a good translation. The Greek word is porneia. And the word porneia is a general term, listen carefully, for sexual immorality. And there is such a thing as sexual immorality. And I say that because, you know, today it's anything goes. There's nothing that's really immoral because there aren't any absolutes. Everything's relative. There are no absolute truths. And so what's right for you is not right for me, or what's right or wrong for you is maybe not necessarily wrong for me. To each his own. Everyone has their own truth. And we live in a pluralistic, relativistic society today. That's the culture we live in. We have no foundation in our Judeo-Christian faith. It's just whatever one thinks is right. We don't even believe we're a Christian nation anymore. We're a pluralistic, relativistic nation that to each his own. And I can't tell you what's right or wrong, and you can't tell me what's right or wrong, and we can do whatever we want. It's like the book of Judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. we're on a slippery slope that I really don't see turning around. It's getting worse. Pornea is sexual immorality. In Paul's time, when he wrote this letter, he lived in a very sexual, immoral culture. A very sexual, immoral culture. Under the Grecian-Roman culture, it was not uncommon for a man to have a harlot or a prostitute for sexual pleasure, a mistress for his social interaction and pleasure, and a legal or legitimate wife to bear children. Pray tell me, what has changed in our culture? Nothing. Woman had no rights. The man had all the rights. And there was absolutely nothing wrong with a married man involved with a prostitute or a concubine or a mistress. Nothing. And these Christians were getting saved in this culture. You know, those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. I'm appalled by our culture today that wants to be more promiscuous, more sexually loose. And I'm thinking, you haven't read the Roman Greek culture. You haven't read about the Caesars. You haven't read about the decay, the moral decay of those cultures and why they rotted and fell. What's wrong with you? Are you that short-sighted? You don't see the damaging effects and the breakdown of the home? Anything that weakens God's design for marriage and family is detrimental to our culture. Anything. There's so many things that are damaging marriage today. Fornication, adultery, sexuality, homosexuality, you name it, on and on the list goes. It is destructive, damaging, and weakening the marriage relationship. As you look around our culture, it's so sad that we have abandoned God's design for marriage and family. The same thing is today. You know, back in the 50s, in our culture, parents told their kids that premarital sex was wrong. When they went to school, the teachers told them it was wrong. When they went to church, preachers told them it was wrong. When they watched TV, they were told it was wrong. When they watched movies, starting to begin to transition there, but it was wrong. And I make a big leap from the 1950s to the year 2009. But today, a child growing up is not told by his parents that it's wrong. He's not told by the church that it's wrong. He's not told by the school that it's wrong. He's not told by our culture or society that it's wrong. What do you expect? Complete breakdown. There are no voices. There are no voices out there saying, this is the way God intends it to be. This is the way God designed it to be. And if Christians don't speak up, if pastors don't speak up, I don't know who's going to speak up. I'll tell you this, Hollywood will not speak up. That's for sure. You get your values from Hollywood, you're certainly not getting God's values. You're not getting them in the public school system. And as I said, even sadly in a lot of churches today, you're not getting them. God's will for every Christian is to avoid porneia, sexual immorality. This is sex before marriage. This is sex outside of your marriage. This includes any sexual intercourse, listen carefully, apart from a monogamous heterosexual relationship in marriage between one man and one woman. And as you study this passage, Paul is very clearly and powerfully stating that God's design for sexual pleasure and procreation is within the covenant relationship of marriage. Now, again, like I said, I could get on a soapbox. I've got 8 reasons. I've only given you one. We gotta kick it into high gear. Notice my second reason, verse 4. Your body belongs to God. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you're not your own? Your body belongs to God. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel there is the disputed word. What does Paul mean by vessel? There are 2 possibilities, and we can't be dogmatic as to which one Paul had in mind. I do believe that all Scripture has one meaning. Sometimes we can't get to the real core of what Paul is meaning by it, but the word vessel there means either wife. The Bible uses the idea, concept, or metaphor of a vessel for the wife. Or it can mean, possibly means, body, the individual believer's body. The Bible says the wife is the weaker vessel. The Bible says your body is the temple of God. You become a vessel. Now, let me deal with both issues. I spent a lot of time studying verse 3 this week, verse 4, and it amazed me some of the truths that you can discover there. Paul, if he were referring to a wife, is promoting the sanctity of marriage. A lot of good Bible scholars believe that Paul is referring to, as opposed to the sexual immorality in the Greco-Roman culture of Thessalonica, that in opposition to that, you should get married. So the inference is, sex is not for outside of marriage, sex is for marriage. And the marriage is to be held in sanctification and honor. Notice those 2 words. It is to be in sanctification and honor. Bible says this in Hebrews 13. Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But it says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We're going to get to that idea of God judging in just a moment. But the sanctity of marriage, I believe, is held up here. Genesis chapter 2, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus in Matthew 19 says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that God's design for marriage is one mate for life. That's God's will and God's design. And in a marriage relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. The husband has power not over his own body, but the wife. You are not to defraud one another, except to be with mutual consent only for a short time. Then you come together again, lest Satan tempt you because your lack of self-control. Don't allow Satan to destroy your marriage with temptation. Meet one another's sexual needs in the covenant relationship of marriage. This is the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sex in marriage. Sanctification and honor, those 2 words appear in verse 4. Now, what about the believer's body? You go, I'm not married, I'm single. I'm not married, I'm single. Guess what? Your body belongs to God. Your body was not made for sexual immorality. Just like your body wasn't made for gluttony or laziness. You go, well, it's part of the homeostasis, man. It's natural, dude. Well, as I've pointed out, so is food. God doesn't want us to overeat. It's called gluttony. That's actually called gluttony, by the way. One of the sins of the saints. May God have mercy on us. It's laziness. Bible says, be angry and sin not. But we're just angry and let it lead us to sin. There's all kinds of sins of the saints. God wants us to be sexually pure. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, your body is bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body which belongs to Him. And again, each one of these points you could preach a whole sermon on, but let me give you reason number three. Reason number three, sexual immorality is the way of those who know not God. I want you to notice it in verse 5. Not in the lust of evil desires, even as the Gentiles, and so notice this phrase, verse 5, who know not God. You see it there in your Bible? Who know not God. Sexual immorality is the way the non-Christian lives. It is the way of the unbeliever. Now, there are non-Christians that follow Christian principles. Doesn't make them a Christian, doesn't make them saved, doesn't mean they're going to heaven, but they live more Christian than the Christian does. You know people like that? I know people that aren't saved and they have a more Christian marriage than Christians. That's sad. They live more like Christians than Christians. But generally speaking, the term Gentile here means the unbeliever, the unsaved. You know, you expect them to live that way. You expect them to conduct themselves that way. It's the way of the unbeliever. It's the way of the heathen. And the whole problem is they know not God. The Christian, on the other hand, knows God. You see, the dividing line is knowing God, not knowing God. Knowing God, not knowing God. That's what makes the difference. The inference is, if you know God, then your life should indicate that. If you're living a sexually immoral life, what am I to conclude? You don't know God. How can you know God and live that way? How can you know God and conduct yourself that way? By the way, I forgot to mention that pornea is the word we get our word pornography from. Pornography is sexual immorality. It's not okay just for you to look at it. It's sexual immorality. Jesus said, if you look lustfully and longingly after someone else, you commit adultery where? In your heart. And that's where God's looking. It's not okay to just say, well, I've never actually done it. I just think about it, looking at images. That's not okay. God wants a pure heart. He wants our minds to be pure. He wants our eyes to be single on God. So if you know God, God is holy, you're going to live in holiness. Let me give you reason number four. It's in verse 6. Reason number four that you should live a sexually pure life is that it's harmful to others as well as yourself. I want you to notice the first part of verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because he'll go on to say, the Lord is avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testify. But notice the first half of verse 6, you're not to defraud your brother. Now I'm going to resist dwelling on this point, and I'm just going to make a statement, and I promise you, at least I'll try my best to move on. But let me say this. Sexual immorality is always out of the will of God. Sexual immorality is always, in every situation, detrimental and harmful to everyone involved. My next point. I said I'd do it, and I'm going to do it. But you heard what I said, right? You can tell I'm amped this morning, right? I don't normally preach this way. If you're here visiting for the first Sunday, you go, man, that's the sex preaching preacher. Let's go back next Sunday. I want to hear what he has to say, you know. But I'm just, this subject is just, it's so important. The whole Prop 8 thing and what's going on now with the Supreme Court and what just happened, you know, in Hollywood at the Academy Awards, and it just irks me. The things that are going on in our culture are just unbelievable. And things that are happening with the believers. So number five is sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God. This is the end of verse 6. Sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testify. Not only is sexual immorality always detrimental, always harmful, and by the way, unloving. Let me make another statement and reinforce what I said I wouldn't say just a minute ago. Sexual immorality is never a loving act. It is never love, it is always lust. You got that? It isn't love, it is lust. Okay, number five, sexual immorality brings the judgment of God. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You cannot put into action sowing to the flesh and not expect to reap corruption. You cannot. You will reap what you have sown. You say, doesn't God forgive us? Yes, He forgives us, but the scars still remain. God forgave David, but David never had, I don't believe, the joy that he once had, the peace that he once had, the power that he once had. He certainly didn't have the respect that he once had. Read Psalm 51 and look at the things David asked God to restore to him, and you will discover the things that sexual immorality robbed from David's life. All the things that David in Psalm 51 said, "Lord, restore to me, bring back to me," are all the things that sexual immorality stole from David's life. None of them are worth it. Let me give you reason number six. Sexual immorality is contrary to your calling from God. Sexual immorality is contrary to your calling from God. Notice verse 7. "For God has not called us unto uncleanliness, but God has called us to" what? Holiness. It's right there in your Bible. People make excuses. Well, we couldn't help ourselves. Oh, we love each other. Well, you know, you don't know the situation. And, oh, we can't afford to, you know, live separately. And just all the reasons and the excuses I've heard 1,000 times. It is contrary to the actual call of God for your life. God's calling as a believer. God has called us out of the world. God has called us into fellowship with other believers. God has called us back into the world as salt and light to be a witness to the world. God has called us to holiness. Let me give you reason number 7. Seventh reason that Christians should live sexually pure lives is that sexual immorality is despising God. Do you know what it's paramount to? You are despising God. Notice verse 8, the first part. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but" who? Sexual immoral behavior despises God. It is saying to God, "I don't care about you. I don't want to please you. I don't love you. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to follow you." Here's my last reason, 8 reasons. Check it out, I got through. I think this should be an 8-part series. I think we should take 8 weeks, one on each point. But check out number 8. Sexual immorality grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's not an accident, it's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit Himself, inspiring Paul the Apostle to write these words, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, closes at the end of verse 8 with, "Who has given," that is God, "God who has given also unto us his Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something that appears in the Greek that you don't see in your English translation. The word holy is emphatic. The word holy is emphatic. You go, well, what does that mean? That means that's where the emphasis lies. That ought to be in big capital letters, and it ought to be underlined. Holy Spirit. God has given to us not just his Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, as far as the non-Christian is concerned, and before you were saved, the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of sin. The word is convince you that you're a sinner in need of God. The Holy Spirit comes to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, once you are convinced that you are a sinner, and you turn from your sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you receive him as your Savior, you believe on him, you are born again, you are saved, you are forgiven of all your sins. Like the woman in John 8, caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. But, Jesus said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, you know, if you do it again, please don't get caught. Be a little more discreet, would you please? He said, go and sin no more. So the next thing the Holy Spirit does, he convicts us of sin. He converts us into the family of God. It's called regeneration. He gives us new life. And he indwells us. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Every Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But what there is, and this is my next point, is there are Christians who the Holy Spirit doesn't have. They're carnal Christians. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's another for the Holy Spirit to be controlling you. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know what the key is to Christian holiness? You know what the key is to sexual purity? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being obedient to God's Word. Being obedient to God's Word, being filled with the Holy Spirit are synonymous. To be Spirit-filled, you must be Word-filled. To be Word-filled, you must be Spirit-filled. And to be Spirit-filled, you must yield and surrender in obedience to God's Word. On a moment-by-moment, daily basis, he must control your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions. It's a lifelong process called sanctification. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is a right relationship with God. God the Father who called us, God the Son who died for us, God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. If you take what Paul taught here in this passage, listen carefully, it's amazing, and you put it in its theological, logical order, he says four things in summary. He says, first, God's call is to holiness, verse 7. Be holy, says God, because I am holy. Secondly, God's will is to holiness, verse 3. And thirdly, God's Spirit is a holy spirit. And fourthly, God's judgment will fall upon ungodliness. Let's pray. Father, there's just so much. So much. I just pray that your people will just kind of not only hear what I have to say, but feel what I've said. I just feel so inadequate to convey the importance of the subject. the power and clarity of this text. The tragedies that go on all around us. The selfish sex that happens every day in our nation, in our community, in our state. Lord, we pray that we would be committed to the sanctity of the sexual union and the sanctity of marriage as you have designed it, one man, one woman, devoted to one another, committed to one another, meeting one another's needs for life. Lord, bless the marriages. And Father God in heaven, I want to pray right now in the name of Jesus for each husband and wife in this sanctuary. Lord, may their marriage be deep. May their marriage be strong. Bless them, Lord. Help them to love one another. Help them to take one another in sanctity and honor. Help them to know sanctity in their marriage, purity. Pray, God, that you will help each married partner, both men and women, to have purity of attitude and thoughts and actions in all their dealings, Lord. Bless the marriages represented here right now in the sanctuary. I pray for those that are single, Lord. I pray specifically for the younger single folks that haven't gotten married yet. Lord, if they've been involved sexually, Lord, let them know of your great love and your power to forgive, your power to cleanse. That your grace is so great. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. Ask God to forgive you right now. Ask God to cleanse you and to wash you and forgive you, and he will. And Lord, I pray that you'll help these single adults as they grow to live lives of purity, sanctity. That they would be able to get married and give to their married partners a precious gift of purity. I just pray that you will help them, Lord. And I pray for our older singles, Lord, that have maybe been married, divorced, or widowed. Lord, help them as they fight the temptations and the battles of sexual immorality. We live in a perverted culture. We're bombarded daily with these temptations. Take a moment right now and say, Lord Jesus, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Ask Jesus to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Ask God the Holy Spirit to fill you and to empower you, strengthen you to live a life that is pleasing to him, to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Covenant right now in your heart to say, Lord, I want to have a pleasing walk, progressing, growing walk. I want to have a pure walk. Take a moment right now and just surrender to God and yield to God and ask God to strengthen you. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Let him fill you and empower you and produce holiness in you. Lord, we pray that we might be pleasing to you, honoring to you, and glorifying to you in all our ways. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said,